Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Live Through Jesus podcast with Courtney Gilmore. On this episode, Revealing the Heart. This is 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. Have you ever had a thought pop into your head or been presented with an opportunity to do something that just really reveals something dark inside you? You're like, I had no idea that I even had those kind of thoughts, that I would ever even entertain wanting to do something like this. Or, you know, surely I don't want to do this. Why does this seem appealing to me? And you're kind of horrified by it. I've been in that situation before. I thought, you know, where did that come from? I definitely do not need to do that. But it reveals something about how I feel, you know, some sort of pride or a bad attitude or the way I feel about another person or some sort of selfishness, something inside me. And it's like, wow, that's a problem. And I'm obviously not going to do this horrible thing that just popped into my mind or that I had all of a sudden got the opportunity to do. But it was good that I got presented with that because there's a deeper problem here. And that's what happens to David. God knows that David has some hidden thought process, and we're not exactly sure what it is, some sort of pride or, you know, self-reliance, that he's not trusting God or he's building himself up to be more than he is, and God wants to reveal it to him. And so that's what our story is going to be about today. We're going to talk about God and Satan and temptation and what David does after he falls into this temptation that we can at least learn from, because we have an opportunity to say, oh, I never want to do that at all, or to heed someone's warning if someone else warns us about it, which that does happen to David, or at least after the fact to be able to say, that was wrong, I feel horrible about it, and I'm going to change. I have realized over the course of this time that we've been studying David's life and we're getting close to the end of his life, that the reason that God called him a man after his own heart is because he never wanted to do anything wrong. He was just human, and he just messed up because he's selfish or prideful or impulsive or whatever, but he's got a soft heart, and he's always ready to repent and turn away from his sin and get back on the right track. And so that is, you know, obviously what we need to do too. And so I'm going to start reading in 2 Samuel 24. We're going to read the first 10 verses out of 2 Samuel because they have a little more information in them than the portion in 1 Chronicles. And then at the end, we're going to go to 1 Chronicles because it has a little more information than 2 Samuel does. That's kind of the way it is when you have two different people telling the story, the author of 2 Samuel telling the story, and then someone that is chronicling all of the events of the kings and letting, you know, they all have a little bit different focus, things that they tell that the other people don't tell. And so we can take the two stories and get a more full picture. And so I'm going to begin reading in 2 Samuel 24, as I said, and there's going to be a couple of times where I'm going to say, and then in 1 Chronicles 21, it says this, so we can get a full picture of what happens here at the first of this story. So it says in 2 Samuel 24, 1, that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah. But in 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, Satan stood against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So the first one says God incited him, moved him to take this census because he was angry with them. And in 1 Chronicles, it says that Satan was against Israel and moved David to take this census. And so right off the bat, we're like, what is going on? Which one of them did it, right? Was it God that wanted him to do this census, or was it Satan? And so we have to keep reading and get the whole story, and then we'll go back and see what we think is actually happening. And so in 2 Samuel 24:2, it says, "So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba,'" that just means from the north to the south, all of Israel, "'and count the people, that I may know the number of the people.'" But Joab says to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are right now, and may the eyes of the Lord, my king, see it. But why does the Lord, my king, desire to do this thing?" And then in 1 Chronicles 21:3, it adds, "But my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why should you cause guilt on Israel by doing this thing?" So Joab thinks this is a bad idea, and he tells David so. He says, "I don't think you need to do this." And my paraphrase of what he says would be, you know, what's it matter what the number is? God can give us however many soldiers we need. So there's no reason to count the number. You are the king, and you have more than what we would number at your disposal anyway. And so if we ever need more people, God will give them to us. But there's no reason to just number them just because. And this is going to bring guilt on all of us if you do this. So please don't do it. But the very next verse says that he overruled Joab and the other captains of the army and said, "No, I want you to go and do it." And so it says that Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan River and camped at Or-Or. So this is, they're in Jerusalem, which is kind of the center east of Israel on the western side of the Jordan River. And so they cross the river, and then they just begin describing where they start and how they end up. And so I'm not going to read all these towns because they don't mean anything to you, but what they're telling us is that they started in the southeasternmost town in the very corner. And that town is it's about 14 miles east of the Dead Sea, and it has a river. The Arnon River is what separates it from the Moabite land. And so it's right there north of this river on the southeastern corner of Israel. And so they start there with the census. It says then they travel north. They get into the land of Gad. They continue north into Bashan and Gibeah. And this is between two other rivers. And then they go all the way north to Dan, which is the northernmost part of Israel, which is like 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. That covers everything on the eastern side of the Jordan. Then they go all the way west to the Mediterranean Sea, to Sidon, and then begin going south to Tyre, staying on the coast, and then all the way to the south in Beersheba, which is like 45 miles south of Jerusalem. And so they basically just make a counterclockwise circle and get back to Jerusalem. And they say this takes them 9 months and 20 days. And in 1 Chronicles 21:6, it adds that Joab did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And so he knew that the rules were that the Levites were not supposed to be counted because they're ministers to God and they never participate in any military interactions. And they just belong to God. And so they get numbered totally separate. And so he was not going to count them for David because they did not matter to him. And then he doesn't count the land of Benjamin, which is kind of interesting, except we find that Jerusalem is in the land of Benjamin. And this is the city of David, the capital, and where eventually we'll find out they make sacrifices. And so is Gideon, which is the place that the tabernacle is standing right now. and where they are making all of their sacrifices. And so basically he's saying, if we don't need to number the people of Levi because they're God's servants, we don't need to number the people of Benjamin either, because the Levites are ministering at these places. And so all of this should be belonging to God and not belonging to David. And so I'm not going to number them. Then it goes on to say in verse 9 that Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And he said that there were 800,000 in the northern part, which they just call Israel, and then 500,000 in the southern part of Judah. But in 1 Chronicles 21:5, see, this is why, again, we have to look at both stories, because there's a little bit of extra information in each. In 1 Chronicles 21:5, it says that Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and that Judah had 470,000. Well, what we just read here in 2 Samuel said 500,000 for Judah, and then the 800 and the 500 add up to 1.3 million instead of 1.1 million. And so where is the other 200,000 people? And why are there 30,000 less in the First Chronicles record? And all of the commentaries that I read said that is probably because they did not count the people of Benjamin in the count in the First Chronicles. And so they are using that 1.1 million because they didn't have the count for the people in Benjamin. And the one in Second Samuel is counting the Benjamites. And the one in 2 Samuel is probably just rounding up to 500,000 as opposed to giving the more precise number of 470,000. Also, Benjamin is a border of Judah, and so that could also be the discrepancy where, you know, some of them might would have been counted in the Judah count, the 30,000 would have been, and then 170,000 would have been counted with the Benjamites. And so that is the discrepancy, they say, in the numbers there. And then in verse 10, it says, immediately after he receives the number, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And so David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. So as soon as he received the answer that he wanted, he realized probably why he wanted it and that it was wrong. You know, that for some reason he was wanting to do this. And when he got what he wanted, he's like I was talking about before, it's like, oh, that's bad. I should not want that. And I've done something that I shouldn't have done in order to get this gratification that I wanted. And so he immediately is convicted of his sin and goes to God. Now, then in 1 Chronicles 21:9 to 15, we will continue. And so in verse 9, it says, so the Lord spoke to Gad, the prophet, and he said to Gad, go and tell David this. This is what God said. I will offer you three things, and you have to choose between these what may happen to you. And so Gad came to David, and he said, this is what the Lord says. Choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months of being defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So, you know, it's three different time frames, 3 years of a famine. That would take a long time to kill quite a few people, but a lot of people would probably die. Or 3 months of running away from your enemies and being killed by them. More people would die in a lesser time frame, or 3 days, it would all be over, but a plague, there would be a lot of people die. Very possibly the same amount of people would die either way, but it's do you want it drug out and how do you want it to go to happen? And for us, we might think, well, let's just get it over with. The shorter time frame, the better. But that's not the reason that David chooses the third option. It says in verse 13, David said to Gad, "I am in distress. Please let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." And so the Lord sent a plague among Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. So he chose the plague, the sword of the Lord, that's how it's described here, where the angel, the destroyer angel, comes through and kills all the people by some sort of plague. Some other versions call it a pestilence. So it's some disease of some sort that wipes out a lot of people, 70,000 people. And that's over three times the number that died in the civil war between Absalom and David. So this is a great number of people that die of this, pandemic of some sort of disease. Then it goes on in verse 14 and says, so the Lord sent a plague among, oh no, I'm in 15 now. And it says, God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And then in 2 Samuel 24, 16, it adds that when the angel stretched out its hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, then the Lord looked and he relented of his disaster, and he said to the angel that was about to destroy it, "It is enough, restrain your hand." And then the angel, it says, was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So this is just outside Jerusalem. He is standing at the bottom of this threshing floor that belongs to this Jebusite. The Jebusites were the people that first occupied Jerusalem, and then David drove them out so that he could establish the city of David there. And so he's a foreigner, but he's still living in the land, and we find out later seems to be readily living under the rule of King David and has adopted their God as his own. And so the angel is standing there, stretching out his hand over Jerusalem, about to strike it with the plague, and God says, "Wait, stop. Don't do it yet." And at this moment, verse 16 says, David lifted his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth. What a crazy sight. It's not like he's just standing, just right there on the ground. He's standing between heaven and earth, and David sees him, and he sees that he has his hand-drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And so David and the elders are clothed in sackcloth, and they fall on their faces, and David says to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who sinned and did evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." So he calls the people God's, his sheep. He says, "I am their shepherd, and if they've done anything wrong, we don't know about it because I'm the one that ordered the census." Well, we know that they did do something wrong because in the very first verse of 2 Samuel 24, God says he was angry with Israel. And so he told David to do this census. So he's mad at Israel also. He was mad at Israel before he even did the census, presumably because Israel and David have the same feelings. But David is the one that ordered the census, and he probably has no idea that God is angry with the people. But it's his job anyway, even if God is angry with the people as their shepherd, and that's what he's alluding to here. He's like, they didn't order the census, and anything that they did wrong is because I wasn't a good shepherd. So please punish me instead. Stop this plague and do not kill any more people. And so, in verse 18, It says, therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So near where the angel was standing, he needed to go and erect an altar. And so David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and he saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him also saw the angel, and they hid themselves. But Ornan continued threshing his wheat until he saw David. And when David started coming up the hill, it says he's going up, and then soon after we see that Ornan is looking down. So he's going up the hill, and Ornan continues to thresh the wheat. His sons hide from the angel, which makes a lot of sense to me. But Ornan keeps threshing his wheat until he sees the king coming to him, and then he stops and he goes up to David and he says, why are you here? What do you need? And David says, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I might build an altar to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at full price that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. So he says, I need to buy your threshing floor so that I can build an altar here and make sacrifices to God so that this plague will be stopped for good. And Ornan says, take it yourself and let the Lord my king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offering and the threshing implements for wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all to you. So the threshing implements for wood, he's using this big wooden block to drag the wheat and break it up. And so he says, you can use this wood in order to kindle the fire, and then I'll give you the oxen and I'll give you the wheat for the grain offering. And so you can have the threshing floor and all of the things that you need for the sacrifice. But the king says in verse 24, no, I will surely buy it for you from you at full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. So he's saying, well, if I were to offer your sacrifices, then you would be sacrificing to God, not me. And so I have to buy it from you. And something that I sacrifice that doesn't cost me anything isn't a sacrifice at all. And so I must buy it from you, and I have to buy it from you at full price, because it has to cost me, enough for it to be an actual sacrifice. I can't get it cheaply. And so then in verse 24 of 1 Samuel, of 2 Samuel 24, it says that David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, which is a little over a pound. But then in verse 25 of 1 Chronicles 21, it says that he gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And so what he's saying is just for the threshing floor and all of the things for the sacrifice, he gives him a little over a pound of silver. But for the entire area around there, David buys it all. And he spends, this is 15 pounds worth of gold that he gives to him for all of his land, basically. And says, I want all of this. And then he goes and builds an altar to the Lord, and he offers burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then he calls on the Lord, and it says that God answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of the burnt offering. And so if you remember, the reason they call it a burnt offering is because it is completely burned up. It has a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, it says. And so this offering, when it is given, no one gets to eat it. It is completely burned up, and God just gets to smell this wonderful smell of the food cooking for him. And so he lights that himself instead of David lighting it, and this shows his acceptance of the sacrifice. And then it says, after this, after he shows that he has accepted the sacrifice, then he commands the angel to return his sword to his sheath. So he says, you know, I paused you for a moment because David, I didn't want you to do anything to Jerusalem. And David told me that he's, you know, wanting to take full responsibility for it. And he wants me to stop. And he's begged me to do this. And so he's made this sacrifice now. And I want you to stop completely. If you'd like to receive this as a written lesson, then go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a paid subscriber there. With your subscription, you'll receive 4 lessons every month by email and access to all the previous lessons. And digital studies are great because all of these scripture references are linked, and so you can just click on them right from your device. You don't have to flip through your Bible, and you can change it to whatever version you want to read the lesson in. Then digital studies are also good if you'd like to do them with a group, because you only have to get one subscription and then you can just print off all of your material, so everybody doesn't have to get their own book. And so it's only $6 a month or $60 a year, and you'll just be able to do continuous studies with me. So go to livethroughjesus.substack.com if you would like this written study. And so that is where the story ends. But now we need to talk about what actually happened here. Who did command David to do this? Was it God or was it Satan? Because if God commanded David to take a census and then got mad at him for it and punished him for it, then that's not a very good God, right? We can't imagine God doing something like that. A loving parent doesn't bait their kids into doing wrong things and then punish them for it. You know, that doesn't make any sense. And so then it helps us a little bit in 1 Chronicles when it says Satan did this. But then how do we reconcile the two? Because if, you know, God was involved in some way, or it wouldn't have said it. And so it's possible that God wanted him to take the census and he commanded him to take the census, but Satan just tainted his motives or his actions in the process, and that's what God was angry at him for. We do know that in Exodus 30:12, it says when you take a census that each person has to give a ransom for their life to the Lord. And maybe David didn't do that, and so he just didn't perform the census correctly, and God is angry at him for that, or for just a bad motive, and so Satan just put the bad motives in his mind. But I don't think that that is true. That could have happened, but I don't think it's what happened, because Joab knew it was wrong before David even did it. And so it had to have been taking the census in the first place that was wrong. But then why would God tell him to do it, right? That's confusing. And so let's look at why Joab thought that it was wrong, what he says to him. Joab says, it doesn't matter how many people we have, because God will give us what we need. And so we can assume that David, and along with the rest of the Israelites, since remember he said he was angry with Israel in the first place, that they were beginning to rely more on the army than they were on God. And so this number meant a lot to them. Either David wanted this number just to know how many, you know, people are out there serving for him, as so it's just a crime of pride. You know, his pride is getting the better of him, and he just wants to see this grand number that all these people are fighting for him. Or it is because he has some notion of building his army, either because he thinks there's not enough people and, you know, he's not trusting in God enough to say that God will give them the number if they need it, or he's planning some sort of territory grab. You know, he decides he's going to go and get more territory, and so he wants to see how many people he has to see if he needs to go and gather more troops. No matter what his purpose was, the number mattered to David more than it should have, either because he wanted to be able to say, look at this grand number, or because he wanted to say, oh, that's not enough and I need more. But either way, he wasn't looking to God and saying, God will give me what I need and he'll tell me whenever I need to use them. But because he either, like I said, wanted the glory, or he wanted I guess it's all pride and self-reliance, because it's like, we're doing this, we need this number, or we're gonna go and conquer more territory, whereas that is also pride. And this is something that it says in Psalm 27 about how you're not supposed to do this. You're not supposed to be trusting in your armies. It says, "Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." And so that's what David should have been doing, but apparently he didn't. And so God didn't tell David to do something wrong so that he could punish him for it. That isn't the way that God works. But what probably happened, since the other verse says that Satan is the one that told him to do this, is that God allowed Satan to tempt him, to entice David, to draw out his bad motives, to draw out that wrong feeling that he has. Like I was telling you earlier, how I've noticed before, oh wow, I have pride, or that's selfish, or that is rude, or whatever. And God wanted David to recognize what it is that he was feeling and how he was starting to distrust God and put more stock in the number of the people in his army than what he needed to. And so the name Satan actually means adversary. And so he uses David's adversary, God's adversary, to tempt David so that David would think to himself, this is wrong. David never had to do it. Just because Satan tempted him to do it didn't mean that he had to do it. Just the temptation in itself could have served the purpose that God wanted, because God wasn't letting Satan tempt him so that God could punish David for the sin. He was wanting David to learn something. He was wanting to reveal his heart to him so that he would maybe correct it. And so he could have just noticed right off whenever Satan tempted him, like, why am I tempted to take this census right now? Oh, it's because I'm putting more stock in the number of people in my army than I am in God. I need to not do that. And then it would have all been over. He also could have listened to Joab when Joab told him, this is not right. God will give you the number of men that you need, and so you don't need to number this. You're going to bring guilt on all of Israel if you do this. He could have listened to him then. And so sometimes that's how God works. He sends us a warning after the temptation so that we don't do it. And David could have stopped himself, but he did not. And so God allowed him to be tempted so that he could root this out of him, this feeling that he needed to change. And David wasn't listening, and he didn't realize it until he actually got what he wanted. And then he realized, I wanted this for all the wrong reasons. This is, against God. I'm not doing the right thing. And that just shows us that David's heart is soft. He was quickly convicted as soon as he did the wrong thing. It would have been better if he would have been convicted before he did it, but at least being convicted immediately afterwards is better than, continuing on and not realizing your sin and having to suffer more and more and more consequences until you get it. And so he immediately realized that he was wrong. He was quick to confess it to God and also to accept his consequences. He knew that he had done wrong. And when he said, I would rather fall into the hands of a merciful God than into the hands of my enemies, it shows that he trusts God to discipline him. He trusts that God is not going to be too harsh. His enemies are going to be relentless, but God is not going to be relentless, because God is not doing this because he's trying to hurt David, because he wants David to be, go through the pain of it. It's because he needs David to see where his heart is wrong. And change that. And so David is willing to accept his punishment, but he wants his punishment to come directly from God because God is the one that is merciful and just. And so he is entrusting himself to the Lord. And then even whenever he asks God to stop, he has got enough courage to tell God, please don't carry any more of this out on the people. I would rather you pour the rest of your wrath out on me if you have more anger. I'm the one that did it. He's willing, first of all, to take full responsibility for all of it. And second of all, he trusts that God's not going to crush him. You know, it's like he somehow still feels safe in God's arms, even though God is, you know, is punishing him. He knows that God's punishment is not going to crush him, and he trusts the Lord to do the appropriate weight of the punishment to him. And so he says, please do not do this to the people. Let me take it. I take full responsibility. And then he ends by making a true sacrifice to atone for this sin that he's done, realizing that it must cost him something in order to be a true sacrifice. And so, like any loving father, God cares about our moral and our spiritual character. He cared that David wasn't trusting him, and he wanted to get him back on track of trusting him. And he cared that he was, you know, had this prideful attitude or this self-reliant attitude, and he wanted to root it out. Like a loving father, he wanted to teach him right from wrong. And he has the power to keep us from temptation, for sure. And he does that often. But sometimes he uses these temptations to help us see our vulnerabilities, and that way we can correct them. That is the purpose. And if we're attentive and we recognize them first off, or we listen to the warnings that he will often send our way before we do it, then no problem. Then he's taught us the lesson, and that's all there is to it. You know, like I said, he's not looking to crush us. But sometimes we have to learn our lessons the hard way. And it's better than not learning them at all, right? That's the way we feel as parents. We are never, ever seeking to punish our kids just for the sake of punishing them. We don't want to hurt them. We don't want them to suffer consequences. And so we try to get them to learn the lessons in a way that they don't have to suffer at all, that we can just tell them and they listen. Or we can, maybe we do kind of put them in a situation, say that, you know, you tell your kids not to touch something or not to do something, and then instead of standing there watching them, you walk out of the room and you watch to see if they're going to do it whenever you're gone. That's kind of giving them that temptation to see if they're going to do it. But it's not because you're hoping they will do it and so you can punish them. You're hoping they won't do it, and then you can say, good, they listened to me. They heard my warning and they know that they're not supposed to do that, and they didn't. And so this is wonderful. But if they don't, then we do have to get on to them, because the purpose is for them to learn the lesson, not for them to get punished. We're not trying to punish our kids. We're trying to teach them something. And however we can teach it to them, that's what we're going to do. And that's what God does, because he is a loving father. He wants to teach us the things that we need to know. And he'll do it however he has to. And kind of the choice is up to us, whether we end up, you know, having to learn the lesson the hard way, or if we can just learn the lesson by listening to him, or by realizing that we shouldn't be feeling this way, we shouldn't be thinking this way, we shouldn't have any desire to do these things, and just not doing them, you know, rooting it out. And so I'm going to read you a couple of verses about this. The first one is Job 5:17-18. And it says, behold, happy is the man who God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. So God isn't doing it for the purpose of hurting you. And after you are wounded by your sin, then he picks you back up and he makes you whole again. And now you're better than you were before because now you don't do that thing anymore. Now that sin is rooted out of you. Proverbs 3:11-18 says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord or detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire can't compare with her. Length of days are in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's the tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her." So it's saying if you will let God correct you, you will gain wisdom, and then you will have all these things. You will have, you know, a longer life and a more prosperous future and more happiness and more peace if you will be trained by God's correction. And then in Hebrews 12:5-11, it says, "You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, saying, 'My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and you're not his sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of the spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chasten us as seems best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So you will be more righteous and have more peace if you will listen to God's correction and, you know, accept his discipline towards you and learn from it. Then you will produce a good fruit of righteousness. And so once we see our sin, then we need to be like David. We need to quickly take it to God, take responsibility for it, acknowledge it, confess it, repent of it, ask for forgiveness, and then entrust yourself to the loving Father in heaven, because he is not going to crush you. He may discipline you for your good, but he's not going to crush you. And so also be willing to make sacrifices to him to make things right. Remember, a sacrifice is not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you something. And so be willing to make sacrifices in order to do what is right for that God tells you. And so I'm going to read a couple more verses and then we'll close. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." James 4:7-10, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, O sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So whenever we have done wrong, then we need to be sad about it and humble ourselves, submit ourselves to God, and let him draw us closer to him in that situation. Romans 12:1-2 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so That sacrifice says that it is us living for God. That is a sacrifice. That is the sacrifice that God wants. And then in Psalm 32, it says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord doesn't impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of the summer." So his hand was heavy on him, meaning God was weighing on his conscience when he was doing wrong. That is what God does so that we will change. But he says, "When I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity wasn't hidden, and I said that I would confess my sins and transgressions to you, then you forgave me. For this cause, everyone who is godly should pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place, and you will preserve me from trouble. You will surround me with songs of deliverance." And then God says, "I will instruct you, and I will teach you in the way that you should go, and I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like a horse or a mule that has no understanding and must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, so, or else they won't come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him." And so we can trust in God and God will give us mercy, but if we are resistant, then he's going to have to keep getting on to us until we get it. And so be attentive when he's trying to correct you so that he doesn't have to, you know, use a bit and bridle and pull you to him so that you will just hear what he has to say and he can be merciful to you. And then the very last verse, Psalm 51 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin in my mother conceived me," basically saying I had a sin nature from the beginning. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." You know, God's broken him so that he will be better. And then he says, "Hide your face from my sin and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew within me a steadfast spirit. Do not cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you do not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole offerings. Then they shall offer bulls to your altar." So he's saying the sacrifice is for us to be broken by our sin. The sacrifice is to humble ourselves and listen to God's correction, allow him to correct us and learn from it and then follow in his ways. And so I hope that this has reconciled a little bit about how God and Satan work and what we should do in response to our, you know, God correcting us, how we can be attentive to him and listen to him and let him teach us. And when we have something arise that we realize is sinful, to quickly dismiss it and get rid of it, turn away from it, and go to God and say, I need you to help me get on the right track. I feel horrible for even thinking these things. And if you've already done it, then go to Him immediately and apologize for that and submit to Him. Let Him, deal with you in the way that He sees fit, because He is a loving Father that cares about you, and everything He does is to make you a better person. And so that's all we have for today. That's the end of 2 Samuel. And next week, we're going to go to 1 Chronicles, and we'll see a little bit more about what happens with David towards the end of his life. And we're actually going to see where this threshing floor is that he just bought, because that's very important. So make sure you subscribe so you don't miss that episode. And then if you want the blog post that goes with this, then subscribe to livethroughjesus.substack.com. Just become a free subscriber there. I'll email you just the application of this lesson and not the entire lesson. And then if you want the whole lesson, you'll have to become a paid subscriber there. And then also subscribe to me on social media at Live Through Jesus, and I'll be posting clips from this lesson there, and then also verses from this lesson. And then I'll just see you back next week. Thanks, and have a good day.